Before we hear the preaching of the word, let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that we have the privilege of hearing you speak to us through your holy word. And not only do we hear it, but we hear it through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that that's the same power that your Holy Spirit brought to bear in the resurrection of Christ, that you would apply it now in our hearts, that you would apply the word to us, that we would produce the fruit of holiness, and that your name would be glorified. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we continue in our sermon series through Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this evening we have verses 13 through 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last 2 weeks, we've begun to explore the first epistle of Peter and have established that it was a letter written by the apostle that he wrote to Jewish and Gentile Christians suffering trials and persecutions of various sorts. Peter wanted to encourage his recipients and therefore drew their attention to the truths that he has set forth here in this epistle. And one of the things, the first things that he did was draw their attention to their status as exiles, implying that the earth was not their home, but that they were pilgrims on a journey to their homeland. Now, Peter also drew their attention to the fact that they were elect, chosen by God, and precious in his sight, meaning that God the Father had set his love upon them from eternity past. In other words, God had not forgotten them in the midst of their trials and difficulties. Now, working from these truths, Peter continued to remind his recipients that they had been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And in the midst of their suffering, they were to look to the resurrected Christ and to the goal of their journey itself, to heaven itself. Now, this was not at all to minimize their suffering in the present, but rather, as we saw last week, it invested their suffering in the present with significance, given the goal in their of their future. Peter also reminded them even of the temporary nature of their suffering. And then lastly, we also saw how Peter encouraged his recipients with the knowledge that they had had a great advantage over Old Testament saints, seeing that they were living in the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. Well, it's in the light, beloved, of all of these things, or if I can now change my metaphor, it's upon the foundation of these truths that Peter now proceeds to give his recipients some directions concerning their conduct. Or, as I like to say, in the light of these truths, then how should we then live? And so we will see what Peter's direction is for their conduct, not only in this sermon, but also in the sermon that will follow in verses 22 through verse 3 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, what we have to identify here as we look at the first portion of Peter's direction for their conduct here in verses 13 to 21 is I think that Peter sets forth a pattern, a biblical pattern that many fail to see here even in this book. Notice quickly that in verse 12, the word therefore begins the sentence. This means that what follows is based upon what has gone before. In other words, Peter does not at all tell his recipients that they have to be holy so that they can be saved. Rather, he's telling them that because they have been saved, they can and must therefore be holy. In technical terms, Peter is using the categories of indicative and imperative. What does that mean? Well, the indicative is who we are. And well, in terms of what Peter has said, who we are in Christ, that is the indicative. All right? Whereas the imperative is that which we must do, or the command, if you will. Hence the word imperative. And so that means that the imperative is what leads to what we must do as a consequence of who we are in Christ. In other words, you never should take imperatives by themselves in the Scriptures. To take the imperative is essentially to take the law by itself and to try to fulfill it yourself. You can't do that. We can't do that. But yet in Christ, who indwells us with the Holy Spirit, that is the indicative, that is how we are able to listen to the imperatives and to even do these imperatives through faith in Christ and as the Spirit works in and through us. So this is something that is important here. In other words, what we see here in verses 13 and following is largely, though not exclusively, but it's largely imperative, ethical commands. Okay, that are supposed to mark our conduct, but do not forget what has gone before in the previous verses. In other words, who we are in Christ. In not so many words, I think what Peter is developing here is he's developing the idea of what is the consequence of the fact that we have been born again to a living hope. All right? Now, as Peter has done since the opening verse, something else that we should take notice before we move forward is that he couches his instruction here in the terms and concepts that one finds said of Old Testament Israel. All right? We see that what was said of Old Testament Israel now takes a heightened sense of reality. It takes a heightened sense of reality in the light of the person and work of Christ. So let's see how we're supposed to live, given that we have been born again to a living hope by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And let us not forget, as well, that these instructions that Peter gives, let's not forget this context, is that he is giving them to Christians who are suffering. All right? So if I could say it, or if I could put it in these terms, if we've ever wondered what we might say to somebody who is suffering or who's in the midst of a trial, 1 Peter would be a good place to start, because Peter's message is to Christians who are suffering, and some of them greatly. All right? Keeping those things in mind, let's begin looking here at verses 13 through 16, and that he begins his instruction concerning his recipients' conduct, notice by exhorting them to prepare their minds for action. All right, to prepare their minds for action. Literally, it says there in the Greek that they should gird up their loins. All right, and what that means is, you can imagine, if you would, if men in that day wore, and I don't know what else to call it other than skirts. So if they were to, they wore skirts back in that day, you can't run in a skirt. At least so I've been told. And I don't know that I would try in this thing. But if I were to gird up my loins, it would be to pick up the edges of the skirt, or the dress here, so that I would be able to free my legs so that I could run. All right? Well, that is in essence what Peter is saying there when he says, prepare your minds for action. He's saying, gird up your mind. Get ready. Get ready to run. Be ready to move. All right? Or he says, be sober-minded. In verse 13, he says, set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Christ's return at his second coming. So notice how these three exhortations primarily focus upon the renewal of the mind, all right, which should have been brought about by the knowledge of their redemption, their rebirth that Peter has spoken of in verse 3. If you compare verses 13 and following, really, it's very similar to what Paul has said in his letter to the Romans. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, in light of their rebirth and the knowledge of what Christ has done for them, they should therefore firmly fix their hope upon the return of Christ in the midst of their sufferings in the present. All right, so that's one of the things that Peter instructs them to do. But also to this end, in the light of their rebirth, we see that Peter also tells them, look what he tells them in verses 14 and following. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice that Peter reminds his recipients that one of the purposes of their rebirth by the resurrection of Christ is obedience. Remember, it is obedience. And remember, as I said, it's not obedience that we might be saved, but rather, because we are saved, we are therefore obedient. And notice that by calling them obedient children, Peter establishes a few things. First, that God is our Heavenly Father. If we are obedient children, well, whose children are we? We are God's children. But then secondly, that as God's children, we have been set apart for obedience. And our obedience is not something that should be reserved for some segments of our lives, but for all of our conduct, whether public, private, secular, religious, familial, business. And if you notice here, and in not so many words, Peter is essentially saying, you have been redeemed so that you can be like your Heavenly Father. Or as we've heard the phrase, like Father, like Son. If God is holy or set apart from all others in terms of the moral perfection in everything that he says, does, or thinks, then as God's children, we too should be likewise marked. Now, at this point, we should, however, not fail to notice that Peter quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, which is somewhat telling of Peter's understanding of redemptive history. Note that just as Israel was set apart from all the surrounding nations and was to reflect the perfect righteousness and holiness of God in all of their ways, recall all of the things that were in Leviticus chapter 19, all of the ways in which they were to be righteous, all of the ways in which they were to be holy. Well, in all of the ways that Israel was to be holy, so too, beloved, the church is supposed to do, or shall I say, be likewise. Now, there is, of course, a big difference in that the church has been reborn through the resurrection of Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which enables us to be obedient. And we should also take note here that while Peter cites Leviticus 19:2, he does not use the laws from the surrounding context, as those holiness laws find their fulfillment in the holiness of Christ. In other words, in Christ we are holy. We are everything that Leviticus 19 says Israel was supposed to be in Christ. Now, As we move forward in the light of our father-son relationship that we have with God through Christ, Peter gives us, if you will, an overall summary of the Christian life in verses 17 through 21, which, believe it or not, verses 17 through 21, well, perhaps you would believe it, it should be one long sentence in your Bibles. All right, it should be one long sentence. Now, Peter's main point here is that as we journey to our heavenly goal, we should do so with a reverent fear of God. He tells his recipients, notice that he says, as you continue in your exile, to live with a reverent fear of God the Father for three reasons. First, because though God is our heavenly Father, he's nevertheless an impartial judge, in that he does not and will not tolerate lawlessness in his children. This means that, yes, God is our heavenly Father, but our heavenly Father can and will express his fatherly displeasure towards our disobedience. Our redemption, therefore, beloved, is not a license to sin. Second, we've been redeemed from our former way of life and have been brought into a new living way through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In this element to which he draws the attention of his recipients, Peter's language is once again steeped in and evocative of the Old Testament Exodus. We see Peter in verse 17 again reminds his recipients to fear God during their exile. Okay? Remember, the Israelites were exiles. Notice that Peter says in verse 18 that they were ransomed from their futile ways. Now, beloved, to be ransomed was typical language for purchasing a slave, freeing a slave from bondage. And given the context of what Peter has written before, as well as the immediate context here of verses 17 through 21, beloved, this language would evoke the Old Testament Exodus when Israel was ransomed from Egypt. Listen, for example, here to Deuteronomy 7 and 8, and you don't hear it as much in the English, but it's certainly there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you," or ransomed you, "from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." All right? So notice here how in the Old Testament Israel was ransomed from Egypt. Same thing, same type of language. And I found it interesting in that as I've been preparing the sermons for the morning and evening, how much there's massive amounts of overlap in the concepts, and particularly the use of the Exodus theme here, which is one of the reasons why many scholars believe that Peter was the huge and the bigger influence behind the Gospel of Mark. And then, of course, obviously, as the author of 1 Peter. But in the midst of Isaiah's prophecies, which I spoke of this morning, remember this last great Exodus, which hits its highlights in chapter 52, 53, and 54 of Isaiah. In chapter 52, verse 3, we hear this: "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed," or ransomed, "without money." Talking about Israel's future Exodus. Same thing we see here in that later on, just a few verses down, and we'll see this in our next sermon on 1 Peter, but Peter quotes Psalm 34, all right? Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 22 says this: "The Lord redeems," or ransoms, "the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So, beloved, we see, first of all, when Peter begins to use the language of "you've been ransomed," that's signaling you've been freed from slavery, and would have invoked these images of coming out of Egypt, being ransomed from Egypt as slaves. But in addition to this, and to the issue of these slavery images and being redeemed from slavery, we see also that Peter writes in verse 19 that he redeemed them, that he redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Which, beloved, is language that is historically associated with the Passover lamb, which was, of course, slaughtered on the eve of the Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." So with the culmination, or what you see here, with a combination of these images here, the Old Testament Exodus, the Old Testament exile in Babylon culminating in a final exodus, as well as the imagery of freeing slaves. Beloved, it implies that Christians, not only the Christians to whom Peter was writing, but to us, us here, that the Christians to whom Peter writes have been ransomed from slavery, from a former way of life to a new way of life. So keep that in mind. So the first thing, remember what we said, the first thing is that God the Father is our impartial judge and that He will not tolerate lawlessness in His children. Secondly, we've been ransomed, we've been redeemed from slavery, all right, by the precious blood of Christ. And third, our faith and hope in God through Christ are as a result of God's eternal plan to glorify Jesus Christ. In other words, God has sovereignly ordained from eternity past that He would choose a people to bear His name and that He would save these people from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, and that He would do this so that they would produce the fruit of righteousness for His glory. And this plan culminated in the glory of Christ's resurrection, which, as we saw, also fueled and powers our own spiritual rebirth. Now, beloved, when we stop to consider what Peter has said, I think it's perhaps does us well if we summarize these compact but and truth-laden verses. Peter has exhorted us to holiness because they have the need, not because they somehow have the need or somehow the necessity to merit or earn God's favor so that they can be saved. No, rather, because of the costly redemption of Christ, God our Heavenly Father has redeemed us from bondage, and therefore we've been freed not so that we can continue to sin, but so that we can glorify God through our conduct. Moreover, though God is our Heavenly Father, He will not ignore our sin, but will discipline us as a father would his son. So therefore, beloved, we have been redeemed to be holy as God is holy. All of these redemptive realities have been revealed in the covenant history of God with His ancient people, Israel. But unlike their disobedience, God has seen fit, through the work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, to ensure that we are holy as He is holy. Now, as we think and as we summarize this and as we meditate upon this, I think that we can obtain a greater appreciation for our redemption when we compare our former and present lives and what Peter tells us about them. In verse 14, we see that we were once ignorant. By contrast, now, and what we saw in last week's sermon, we now know God through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are no longer ignorant. In verse 14, we see that we are God's children, which implies that we formerly were not His children. Before, we were controlled by ungodly desires and sin. But now, because of the resurrection of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we are controlled ultimately by the Spirit, the desire for obedience to God. We now have a holy way of life, whereas before, Peter tells us in verse 18, we had a futile way of life. And lastly, beloved, if the world is ungodly and we are redeemed out from the ungodly world, then it means that when we are reborn, we enter an entirely new existence. We are exiles, which means that the world will reject and persecute us because of these very things, because we have become what they are not. Beloved, all of these things tell us that we are to live distinctly different ethical lives in comparison to those around us. Now, given what Peter has said, then I think we can draw at least two observations. At least two. First, do we have a genuine desire and passion for holiness? Do we have a genuine desire and passion for holiness? And second, do we recognize the nature of our holiness in terms of our relationship to the unbelieving world? In other words, if we are holy, what does that mean in terms of our relationship to the unbelieving world? Let's briefly consider these questions. Given that we've been redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and freed from the bondage to Satan, sin, and death, as well as freed from ignorance and futility, it seems incomprehensible as to why we would return to those formerly futile ways. Yet if anything, our fickle hearts tell us more and more that we are in desperate need of Christ and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. It is the thirst for Christ, then, that is ultimately what a passion for holiness embodies. You see, beloved, so many of us, I think we fail to see this, and we fail to see what Peter is saying, as well as the entire witness of the Scriptures, is that we want to be holy. We want to yield obedience. But what we realize is, we do not realize, is that we cannot produce the holiness that God requires. We ourselves cannot do this. It's funny. I read on something online this past week, and it called this type of mentality. It was a new sola, and I hadn't heard it. And I thought, well, this is apt. It called it sola bootstrappa. Is what they think, that, you know, that's our spirituality. If I just grab myself by my bootstraps hard enough, I know I can produce the holiness that the Lord requires. But that's not at all what Peter's saying. This is why Christ came. And this is not only for our initial entry into the kingdom of God, but, beloved, we have to cling to Christ, not just for the beginning of our salvation, but for our growth in grace as well. So having a passion for holiness is not setting the law of God before us and purposing with all our power and might to do God's will. If this is the way we try to pursue and have a passion for holiness, we'll fail. We might give the external appearance of godliness, but in the end our conduct will fail to hit the mark because it's not driven by the right motives. And instead, we have to notice that Peter's instruction for holiness follows this lengthy explanation of who we are in Christ. Our holiness must flow from Christ and the power of His resurrection, which comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. If I can put it in these terms, essentially, and this may sound strange, but Peter is essentially saying, be who you are. That is what Peter is saying. Be who you are in Christ. Don't try to be. You don't have to try to be. You already are. You already are a child of God. I can liken it to that, if you can imagine a couple who begins, they date, and after dating for some time, they decide to get married, and then they get married. And then afterwards, the husband, after perhaps a year or so of marriage, goes up to the wife, and with a nervous pitter-patter in his heart, goes up, and he's not sure, and he says, I was just wondering if you'd be willing to go out with me sometime. Don't you realize we're already married? You don't have to do that. Don't you realize, just be who you are, my husband, and say, let's go out to eat. I mean, that's a silly illustration, but I think it gets at something as to what Peter is saying here. The idea that we should be who we are in Christ. So holiness, beloved, therefore comes in drawing near to God and having Him produce that holiness in us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Do not forget the contrast between the Old and New Covenants, which is something in which this passage is steeped, namely the Old Testament language of Israel applied to the church, but in a heightened way. God told Israel to be holy as He is holy. And where did He write that law? He wrote that law on tablets of stone. Whereas the new covenant that God has promised and has begun with Christ, He has written His law upon our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So, beloved, if we have the law of God written in upon our hearts, then it's a question of drawing near to the Spirit of God that He would produce that holiness in us. So, bottom line, Peter's basic message is be who you are, obedient children of God. So that's one of the first things. Do we have this desire for holiness? Do we have a passion for Christ? But secondly, we also wanted to address the question of what does our holiness mean in terms of our relationship to the unbelieving world? I think so often Christians mistakenly believe that in order to be holy, they must be removed from the world. They think, well, that's how I must be set apart. If I'm to be set apart, if I'm to be holy, then I have to be removed from the evil. Yet one of the things that we should see here is that Peter once again reminds his recipients and us that we are exiles. And during our pilgrimage and existence as exiles, we are to be holy, not in a secluded community, but rather manifesting our holiness, our obedient conduct in the midst of the unbelieving world. Think about it. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering and who are likely suffering persecution. So if there was ever a time when Peter could have or should have said, retreat, go off to the hills, hide, this would certainly be it. But Peter says nothing of the sort. Think of it this way. I think so many Christians believe that the Christian message will only be heard if the church protests, if the church pickets, if the church floods the airwaves with a media blitz. What do the scriptures say in terms of holiness and how this relates to the world, to the unbelieving world? I draw our attention to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and what the author of Hebrews says about Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, in that, don't get me wrong, the author's primary intention here is to draw attention to Noah's faith, and while we should note that, we should also note what his faith produces and how that obedience that is produced by his faith, his holiness, if you will, how that is connected to the world around him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He believed in God, he placed his faith in God, and what happens? He builds the ark. He is obedient to the thing that the Lord had told him to do. And notice what this act of obedience produces. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice how the author there says that through his obedience, he condemned the world. Notice, Noah didn't pick it. He didn't wear sandwich boards saying the end is near. He just did what the Lord told him to do. He was obedient. So how many of us, beloved, realize that by simple acts of obedience in our everyday lives, no matter where we are, we testify to the truths of the gospel? That is how our holiness is supposed to relate to the unbelieving world. Not in seclusion, not going off to some sort of mountain to dwell in separation from the world, no. But rather, as we are obedient in the midst of the unbelieving world, our holiness testifies to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do we testify to the truths of the gospel, but even through our obedience, as the author of Hebrews pointed out with Noah, we can even condemn the unbelieving world without saying a word. I mean, think about it this way, in the sense that how many of us perhaps have unbelieving family? And all you have to do, you do not have to say a word, but all you have to do is if you're together with your family, get up on Sunday morning and instead of spending time with them, go to church. You do not have to say a word, and they'll think that you are being holier than thou. You are trying to condemn them. You are disapproving of their conduct. And you say, what? I didn't say anything of the sort. I'm simply going to church. You're just simply being obedient. Well, beloved, that, I think, is a small illustration. Through our normal, everyday obedience, we show ourselves to be the children of the living God, and we shine forth His glory and His righteousness in the midst of a dark and unbelieving world. So, beloved, in light of all of these considerations, in the light of our redemption by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish, let us pursue holiness in our lives, in every area of life. Let us be holy as God, our Heavenly Father, is holy. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for Your holiness. And we have great reason to tremble and fear Your holiness were it not for the perfect sacrifice and the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death, and now leads us on that last and final exodus as we make our journey to our heavenly home. We pray, Father, that along the way we would not be like disobedient and grumbling Israel, that we would not complain, that we would not try and test You, but rather that our desire would be to be obedient in the midst of this dark world, even in the face of persecution and suffering, that we would offer up our obedience in praise to Your holy name. We pray that You would give us the courage to be obedient before the unbelieving world, regardless of the circumstances. We pray that You would give us the fortitude, the strength that we would need so that we would not cave to our own temptations, even when no one looks or no one can see. We pray, Father, that You would produce in us that holiness that You have given to us through Christ by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be who we are in Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's children said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 558, which is ultimately a hymn about the righteous man based on Psalm 1. And let us, with the psalmist, desire with all of our hearts that we would be righteous, that we would be holy to the glory of our triune Lord. Please stand together, hymn number 558.